Okay, we're going to do something a little different this evening. I'm going to pass out some notes to you. Actually, Doug is going to, and Ryan's going to help him. Raise your hand if you want to take notes, and I promise you, if you don't, no, you won't be beaten or anything. I will get some to you next week. And while they're putting those out there, for those of you who want them, I made 100. I don't know how many folks are here, but if you can share between married couples, this is always a desirable thing. So, should be able to do that. And for this week and the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking for 3 weeks in a row. I'll be teaching, and then Pastor Chris will take over at moving up towards Christmas time. But for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be talking about the nature of God's kingdom and how the nature of God's kingdom is affected by who you are, what you do, but more importantly, really, how the nature of our understanding of God's kingdom helps us understand the end times. We're studying Revelation on Sundays, and I want to give some context to some of the Revelation material. And I also want to let there be a little bit of time for question and answer. I don't know if we'll get to too much of it tonight, but if we get done early, I don't remember the last time I did that, but if we do get done early, we'll take some questions. This particular evening, what we're going to do is I'm going to teach you the entire Bible in 45 minutes. And I'm serious. This can be done. You can learn the entire Bible in 45 minutes. And the reason that I want to do this is, and we'll talk, yeah, actually, we'll have an even more in-depth look at it from the standpoint of the kingdom next week. But the reason I want to do this is because you can't understand the end times if you don't understand the beginning times and the in-between times. A lot of folks who want to study the end of time only want to study the end. And furthermore, they would really very much like to be convinced that we're in the end. Now, we may be, please don't misunderstand, we may very well be in the end times. But we don't know how long the end times may be. And sometimes when people say, well, I want to study eschatology, which is the 25-cent word that refers to study of the end, I want to study eschatology, they have in mind the idea that I'll have a newspaper in one hand and a Bible in the other, and I'll be able to connect everything going on in current events with what's going on in the book of the Revelation. And there are some things that you can connect that way. I'm not down on that. However, when we do it that way, we sort of miss a little bit of the overall purpose of the book of the Revelation. The purpose of the book of the Revelation is not to prove to us that we're in the end times. I don't know. I really want to stress that. The book of the Revelation, the purpose of the book is not to prove to us that we are in the end times. Now, if you've studied prophecy for any time in the last 40 or 50 years, you might not have heard anybody ever say that. But it is important to say, and Bible scholars know it, the purpose of studying what the Bible says about the end is not necessarily to prove that you're in the end. You might be, and it's possible that we'll get there. We may be the terminal generation, but the reason for the writing of the book of the Revelation was to give strength to the people, two groups of people, and all the people in between. Let me explain. The group of people that heard it at the end of the first century were going into a time of unprecedented persecution. For the next 300 years, many thousands of Christians would be killed. And what is written in this prophecy in the book of Revelation actually strengthened them through that entire period of time, and they took it as personal strength to them. They weren't sure they were in the end times. Many thought they were, but then it didn't happen in their lifetime. And in every generation since then, it has served that purpose of strengthening Christians and giving them the ability to trust God during very, very darkest times in their countries, in their personal lives, and so on. But then it was also written for the terminal generation because it is a futurist. It does talk about the future, and it talks about the last, what I would consider to be the last 7 years. And if we have time in this little short series, we'll explain why it's 7 years. At any rate, it does talk to that future generation, and it gives them the same piece of strength, the same focus, trusting God no matter what happens, and this strong encouragement. The purpose of studying the end times is not that we might escape unscathed, it's that we might remain unmoved. And that means trusting God when it looks like everything is going you know where in a handbasket. That's exactly what happens at the end. It looks absolutely horrible. It looks like absolutely the worst possible thing that could happen. And when you are in a situation that you feel your point, your purpose for life, whatever is out there that you thought was important, has gone under. It could be your nation. It could be something personal to you, a relationship. It could be your business. It could be your money. It could be your physical health. It could be any of the things that give meaning to this age. When it goes down and you're in darkness, what you need more than anything else, what you need more than anything else is the ability to remain unmoved. That's what we want to look at. And in order to do that, you have to connect with the fact that that's exactly how the disciples felt when Jesus was crucified. See, we always jump right to the resurrection when we talk about the cross and the resurrection. But the cross and the resurrection are the paradigm for understanding this age and the next age. Do you connect with that? Do you get that? Do you understand that the cross is this age and the resurrection is the next age? Do you understand that? So that the way to interpret this age is that it is a form of crucifixion. You're looking at me like you understand. I don't think you... Do you really? Do you get that? Because you wouldn't get it from anything in this culture. In this culture, we are taught that this age has immense potential to make you joyful. Immense potential to make you happy. Huge potential to give you fulfillment, even though it's telling you you're nothing but a grown-up germ and you're going to disappear the minute you die. But yet... this age, look what you can buy with money. Look what you can have with good looks. Look what you can have with romance. Look what you can have with a strong army. Look what you can get from the world. Look what you can get out of it. You see, the world is telling you this all the time. And Jesus comes along and says, no, let me explain. The paradigm for understanding this age and the next age is the cross and the resurrection. This is a dark, dangerous and evil age. Even though, yes, there's some goodness in it, of course, because God created it originally, there's goodness in it. It is also a very dark age. I mean, Paul says it very clearly in the first chapter of Galatians, but you see it everywhere, all through the scriptures. This age promises things it cannot give you. Now, if you understand that that's the paradigm for understanding this age, then your expectations for this age will be far less grandiose. And your hope in the next age, you will focus on the hope in the next age. The disciples began to learn that when Jesus was crucified. Because before he was crucified, if you remember, the night before he was crucified, his disciples were arguing about who was going to be the most important person in the kingdom because they knew Jesus was the Messiah. They were right about that. He's going to take over the world. That they were right about that, a little bit wrong about the order in which things were going to take place. But they were thinking, you know, crucifixion, he talks about that, but, you know, he says so many things we don't understand, you know, and I just don't get that. But we're going to argue about who's going to be important. And then they saw their entire lives go to the cross. I mean, really, when Jesus went to the cross, their life went to the cross. It was gone. It was gone. All their hopes, all their dreams, everything. They had sold everything to follow the Lord. All under the assumption he was going to do it now. He was going to make it right now. He was going to make it good now. And he didn't. In fact, it got much worse before it got much better. And the much better part, they didn't really grasp. You must get a feel for what that is. That's also very much at the heart of understanding the whole message of the Bible. I want to start with a passage in Luke chapter 24. The context of the end is actually the whole story of the Bible. And this, of course, is where Jesus' two friends on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and the other friend, were on their way to Emmaus on the day of the resurrection. They didn't know it had happened yet, and they were very depressed. And Jesus walks along with them, and he sees their depression, and he sees that they're completely bummed. You know a lot about this. Most of you have quite a bit of this memorized even, but Jesus comes and he says, what are you guys talking about? And they said, well, haven't you heard what's going on in Jerusalem? Well, no, you tell me. No, I don't know what's going on. Did you ever watch Columbo? You can learn a lot by playing dumb. You know, really, I'm not making fun of the Lord, I don't think. He wants them, it's not because he needs to know. It's not like he really needs to know. He wants them to articulate out loud just how bad everything is. And that's exactly what they do. Well, we expected this and this, and we expected this and this happened, and we thought this was, and we thought, and it just didn't work. Do you ever have stuff happen that you thought and then didn't? And it didn't happen? You know, that happens enough in your life that eventually you get wisdom and you realize that almost nothing works, and then when it does work, you're really happy and it makes you appreciate it. Well, anyway, so they say, well, you know, it was all this and everything, and then in verse 24, we'll pick it up there. Some of those who were with us, they're talking to Jesus, went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory, the cross and the resurrection? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Look over at verse 44. He meets with them that night. He leaves these two, and he meets with them, the rest of the disciples, that night, and walks through a closed door, eats a piece of fish. It's just an amazing scene because it's just phenomenal what happens there. And then he says to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. It's weird, you know, because he's dead. And yet, but he's not. He's come back. So he says, I was with, when I spoke these, when I was still with you. But aren't you with us? Well, yes, but not exactly the same way I was before. These are the words I told you when I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Do you ever ask the Lord to open your mind to understand the scriptures, or do you just assume your mind is already open? Have you ever read the scriptures and said to yourself, I'm not getting a thing out of this. I need to call Pastor Rick or Pastor somebody. Try being quiet in your heart and saying, Lord, open my mind to understand the scriptures. If you want the Lord to open your mind to understand the scriptures, you will understand the entire story of humanity, and you will understand what God is doing in the universe. Jesus basically says to these guys, the entire story is about me. Everything in the Bible is about me. Now, they knew that he was important. They knew that things were going to, you know, that he was the Messiah. But they had no idea that from Genesis to the end of the book, well, we call the book of Revelation, but all the way through their Old Testament, up through the end of Malachi, everything was about Jesus all the way through. They didn't really get that. And a lot of people don't get it today. In order to understand how things turn out in the end times, you have to understand what God's entire plan is. Because otherwise, you'll fall into the trap of thinking it's just about us escaping, or it's just about identifying the mark of the beast, or it's just about something interesting for our nation, which, of course, is kind of what they were interested in at the time, too. You got to see the whole picture. Jesus says, the whole picture's me. The whole picture is about me. If you don't see me, you won't see the message of the scriptures. And furthermore, if you think your mind is open to the scriptures and I'm not really the Lord and you don't understand that I'm the Lord of your life and that you're part of my kingdom, which we'll talk more about next week, you're not understanding the scriptures, no matter how much Greek and Hebrew you might know or how many theologies you might be able to quote. So this is powerful, what he tells these people. Now, I want to point out a couple things, and if you're a note taker, these would be right here under the story arc of the Bible. A story arc, by the way, is the overall plan of a book, any book. It has a beginning, it has a middle, it has an end, it has a plot, it has a resolution to the plot. There's almost always tension in it. There's a building of the tension, then there's a resolution of the tension in any good story arc, and the Bible has a story arc. It actually has a plot line. And it, so write down a couple things. Number one, it is one meta-narrative. That's a big word, but I want you to know the word. Meta-narrative means big story. And you say, well then, Rick, why don't you just say it simply, it's a big story. Say big story. No, I want to say meta-narrative, and I'll tell you why. There are a lot of people in our age right now, who are telling you there is no, and they use the term meta-narrative, there is no big story. There is no ultimate reality. There are many people who will tell you that, and if you don't know that, then maybe you haven't been in circumstances where you're reading that material. I guarantee you take any college classes in any secular universities or colleges, and you will hear there is no meta-narrative. And they will state it like a dogma. Well, it is a dogma to them. It is a dogma. It is for them, it's a fact. All we have is a bunch of short stories. Each of us has our own short story. And so it's up to us to find our short story, to write our short story, to go find ourselves, to sort of create meaning for ourselves out of a world that we know is really kind of gone to pot. But speaking of pot, that might help, and so on. So there's anything that'll make you feel better, you see. No, use the word meta-narrative. It means big story, but it is a current term that you should be aware of because the world denies that it's there. And the Bible affirms resolutely that there is a meta-narrative and that it's not just a bunch of short stories. And I'll give away a little of where we're going tonight applicationally right now. There's more to your life than your life, okay? There's more to what's going on in your heart than just what's going on in your heart. It's much bigger than that. And that's not to make us feel small. It actually helps us to feel much bigger. If you realize that there's a much bigger story than the pain that we happen to be in, or the joy that we happen to be in for that matter, because if you're really joyful, I guarantee you, you're trying to keep it that way. The good thing about being in pain is just always hope it'll go away. But when you're in joy, if somebody threatens to take it away, all of a sudden it's gone. There is much more to life than us, and that is excellent news. Whether you feel good about your life or whether you don't feel good about your life right now, it's excellent news to know that the story is much bigger. There is one meta-narrative. So let me tell you, and you can write any of this down if you want to, but under the same topic here, this meta-narrative tells the whole truth and the reality of the story of humanity. And we're going to see what that story is. It's got four chapters. It tells the whole story of humanity. But let me tell you what the Bible is not, and it's not something that a lot of people think it is. It is not a list of moral rules. The Bible is not a list of moral rules for human improvement, where you go through and you find out, well, this is how I ought to act. This is how I ought to be. This is how to be good. So many people think that's what the Bible's about, and that's not what the Bible's about at all. In fact, we're going to see tonight that what the Bible is about is the inability of human beings to do that anyway. God did not give us a bunch of moral rules to morally improve us, so that groups of clubs of people would get together and rewrite the rules and collate them and alphabetize them and live up to them and devise punishments for one another if they don't live up to them. That's the way a lot of people think the Bible is, and that isn't it at all. Secondly, a lot of people think that the Bible is religious instruction for mystical activities. Religious instruction for mystical activities. In other words, find a cool mystical liturgy, say the right things in just the right way with just the right incense, and you'll become really spiritual. You know, you'll... Now listen, there is a powerful spirituality, and it is quite mystical, and it is quite powerful in the Christian life. Please don't mistake that. But the Bible is not an instruction manual for spirituality by itself. There's much to learn, but the spirituality is given to you directly from God when the Spirit of God comes into you. The Bible is not simply an instruction manual for mysticism. Although mysticism is a valid reality in the Christian life, there is such a thing as Christian mysticism. And third, it's not a compendium of stories that teach us morals like Aesop's fables. And oftentimes you will see people, they'll come... They'll write books and stuff about little morals of the story about how to be good based on Bible stories. The problem is there's not that many good examples. You ever notice that? When you look at the Bible and you're trying to find people who are good examples of the way to be, there's not one that you don't have to airbrush. There's every single one of them except Jesus. You've got to go through and say, ooh, I'm not telling that story. I wonder why God put that in there. I mean, if he's trying to make us better with a compendium of stories like Aesop's fables, that story is really rude. In fact, one of the main critiques of Christianity when people don't understand it is that they'll look at the Bible and they'll say, like, for instance, have you ever read the Book of Mormon? Don't put it at the top of your reading list. There's other things to read, but in the Book of Mormon, the people are exemplary, generally speaking. In other words, there's a sense in which there are heroes. In the Bible, all the heroes have huge flaws. It's much more realistic in terms of how human beings are. See, when human beings try to figure out a way to please God, they always think of an example of some sort that they're supposed to live up to. And some people even see Jesus that way, rather than as a savior who teaches you to be like him. They see him as an example of moral rectitude, and so we're going to learn from the example. What the Bible says is human beings are a radical failure about all that. We're going to see very graphically as we move through this how that's the case. So the Bible's not a series of stories to help to, you know, like Aesop's fables with a moral at the end of each one of them. What is it? It's a meta-narrative about how God rescues his own creation from the mess we made of it. That's what it is. That's what the Bible is. It's a story. And at number two, under that, it has one main character, and it's not you. And it's not me. It's not us. It has one main character. It's not us. It's God. God is the main character in the Bible. If you go to the Bible looking for you, and many people do, frankly, you will not find you, and it will frustrate you. If you go to many books in this world, you will find you, because they really are written about you. But the Bible's actually written about God. Now, it involves you because he loves you. But the interesting thing is he doesn't love you because you're lovely, which is very disappointing to us. That's why we love ourselves. We think, what's not to love? He loves you because he's loving. And in loving you, he creates in you loveliness. It's the very act of loving you that makes you lovable from God. Did you know that? Did you know that? That he loves you not because you're in your natural state lovely. He didn't save you for your potential. Do you know what your potential was? You know what my potential was? Going to a very bad place. That was our potential. He saved us because he is loving. And actually, from the beginning of the tension in the Bible onward, you see the hero who God really is, the hero that God really is. You see him as this awesome, amazing person who will lay down his life for his enemies, and in the power of doing that, in the power of self-sacrifice, he single-handedly transforms his entire creation that he created with his own words. With his own words, he created it, with the expression of his mind. And he transforms it from its dead and dying and doomed state. It's just an amazing thing. The Bible stars God, not us. And if you go to the Bible looking for yourself, you won't find yourself. You'll be disappointed if that's what you're looking for. If you go to the Bible to find the Lord, then what amazingly is you'll find yourself as well after you find him. So don't use the Bible, since he's the main character, and since it's a meta-narrative about what he's doing, don't use the Bible as a manual for success in this age. I have a little book that I keep, actually I'm not sure I have it anymore, I might have thrown it away, but I won't give you the title, but I'll tell you what it was about. I don't want to badmouth the author, but it was about how if you follow the principles of Jesus, you can be a very effective CEO. In a major company, make a lot of money and become famous and all that. And what the person does is they go through and they draw out what they think are principles of success from the life of Jesus. Now, anybody who knows the life of Jesus and understands it in its context, cross, resurrection, would never look at the cross for principles of success in this age. Can you see how strange it is to pick through the Bible for advice on how to succeed in this age? Are you guys connecting with what I'm saying here? And yet a lot of what happens in Christian circles is precisely that, picking through the Bible to find principles that will make this age feel a lot better. Now, the interesting thing is when you're walking with the Lord and you're in his wisdom, it is amazing how life works better. So there's an element of truth, but if you go there for that, and you're just saying, well, the Lord is pretty much, I know what I'm looking for. I'm looking for, and fill in the blank, success in this area, success in this area, and the Lord's the way to get it. He becomes the means to our ends. And there's only two ways to relate to God. Either he's the means to your ends, or he's the end to which everything else is the means. You got to make up your mind. And when you come to him, you do find that his word has all kinds of wisdom in there. But it's all focused on this reality of the cross, followed by the resurrection. So, the meta-narrative, and Jesus says it very clearly here in Luke 24. The story is all about him. Okay, the four chapters. And you've heard me say this many times, but I want you to write them down. And if this is review for you, then feel free to snooze. Just don't snore too loudly. But did I say new to you? If this is not new to you, if this is old to you, go to sleep. If this is new to you, take note, because it'll give you something to hang on to all through your Christian life, I hope. The four chapters are creation, number one, number two, fall, number three, redemption, and number four, renovation. Creation, fall, redemption, renovation. Those are the four chapters in the whole Bible. And if you know your Bible, immediately you should, if you don't already know this outline, you should be able to say, oh yeah, of course. Creation, fall, redemption, renovation. Everything in the Bible fits under those four things. When Jesus basically said, it's all about me, he was saying, it's all about me in the creation, and I'm all about the creation. It's all about me in the fall, and I'm all about the fall. That should hit you a little crossways. What is that about? How can that be about Jesus? We'll see, okay? Redemption, he would say, is all about me, and I'm all about redemption. Now, that makes sense to most of us, educated Christians, and renovation, the rebuilding of the entire universe, is all about him, okay? So let's work through it. Now, I'm going to move a little faster. I'm looking at the clock, which doesn't mean anything when I look at the clock. I just was curious. Creation, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So write that down. Of course, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, crucial reality. Not how long it took him. The issue of the creation is not how long it took. It's the fact that he did it. That's the most important thing. Always remember that in this day and age. It's an intramural debate how long it took him to create. But that he created is a watershed issue, because if he didn't create, then you are just an accident. And if you are an accident, there is no reason for joy, there is no reason for hope, there is no reason for living. And people who do believe that they are really accidents, truly are of the philosophical naturalist life, they hijack all the goodness that they hope for from Christianity and from the culture around them. All the morality, everything comes from another worldview besides theirs. Because if you believe you're just an accident, there is no reason to think you're worth anything, and there's no reason to be good, and it's ridiculous. So creation is a watershed issue. And since the Lord created, he says, well, I'll give you the passages in case you don't know. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he brought everything into existence that came into existence. You compare that with Genesis 1:1, and you find out, first of all, Jesus is God, and the creation really is all about him. And secondly, you find out that the entire universe comes directly from the mind of God as he expresses it. You have thoughts that you can express through words, but your words only make anything happen. Am I going too fast? Your words only make anything happen if you command someone else to do something for you. Do you understand that? If you have someone who works for you and you say, would you please go get me a cup of coffee, your words produced for you a cup of coffee. But someone else had to pick it up with their hands or make it and bring it to you. What kind of power would it take for you to say coffee and have it appear in front of you? The kind of power that takes a thought from being a thought and expresses it and affects material reality. It actually affects material. It creates matter. No one knows what energy is, and no one knows where matter actually came from. In the Bible, it says that God expressed his mind and matter came into being. Furthermore, it says more than that. It says that he sustains the matter. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he sustains it constantly by the continued expression of his mind. So if he ever stopped thinking about the world, it would cease to exist. You say, oh, well, that makes me feel a little uncomfortable. You mean my entire existence hangs on every word of God? That sounds familiar, doesn't it? But we don't think of it that way. We think of ourselves as being pretty secure in a material world that functions on its own laws, the laws of nature. And whether God is there or not, you know, we can debate. Why? Because we're on our little planet, in our little universe, and we've got our material life, and we think that's stable. Did you know physicists do not know what makes the universe tick? They thought they did 100 years ago. They thought they really had it, and then they've discovered in the 20th century. In fact, almost exactly 100 years ago when Albert Einstein was finding out and figuring out the law of general relativity, they were also starting to figure out about quantum mechanics. And they have no idea when it gets down to the quantum tiny level, way, way, way down, more tiny than you can imagine. They get down there and they go, oh my goodness, we have no idea how this works. Don't tell anybody. And that was kind of how it went. And one physicist said, you know, the universe doesn't look like a machine anymore. It looks like a thought. And he wasn't a Christian who said that. When you're talking about the creation, you're talking about God expressing his mind and bringing everything into existence. So when you talk about coming to God, you're talking about coming to the person, the ultimate mind, the ultimate person. And if you understand that that person actually loves you, what does that do to every other strife that you have going on in your life? Creation is all about Jesus, and Jesus is all about creation. He created it, by the way, in perfect harmony originally between the spirit realm and the material realm. God walked with Adam and Eve. It was not odd for them to see him. There was a perfect interface between the spirit realm and the material, the visible, what we call the visible and the immaterial, the visible and the material realm. Perfect harmony in all of those things, and a perfect relational harmony at the time, too, in the creation. Perfect relational harmony with everybody. You say, well, that's okay. There was only two people, and they're both naked. That's pretty, that could be harmonious. No. Think about it. They had the entire created order being developed right in front of them, and they had a perfect relationship with God. They had a perfect relationship with one another. Until they decided, and we'll see in just a moment, until they decided they wouldn't trust God anymore. Now, when you think about the creation, remember that God's intent, as we get to the end times, is to actually recreate in an infinitely better way exactly what they had back then. Infinitely better than that, actually, because the new one can't be destroyed. The old one could be. But he had a perfect, harmonious creation, perfect relational harmony between God and us, between ultimate goodness, unity, love, beauty, art, creativity, productivity. They had it all. They had it all. They threw it away because they wanted to run everything. That brings us to the second chapter, the fall. Actually, it's the third to the 11th chapter of Genesis. So if you want an outline of the Bible, creation, chapters 1 and 2, fall, Genesis chapter 3 through chapter 11. You say, well, I thought it was just chapter 3. Uh-uh. No, there's more to it than that. When you read chapter 3 of Genesis through chapter 11 of Genesis, what you find is the fall and the ramifications of it for society all the way through. They decided we didn't want to trust God. This is the thing from which God, when we get to the end times, this is the thing that God is actually turning back around again. And not just because he wants to pour out wrath, as we will see. The fall is how we broke it and how we separated ourselves from God. And we destroyed love for the first time. Love had never been attacked or destroyed. Did you know that? You say, well, was there love before the Garden of Eden? Oh, of course. Of course there was. The Trinity has perfect love. And we would know that the Trinity was there, or at least that God was more than one, if for no other reason than because when we know that God is love, we know that he is multi-relational, because in order to have love, you have to have multi-relationship. And he created Adam and Eve to share that, and that's what we're striving for constantly in our lives, and that's when it's taken away from us, that's what causes so much grief. When Adam and Eve turned, what they destroyed was the love, and their relationship was destroyed. But in separating themselves from God, they destroyed their love for him and their loyalty to him, and they also then destroyed their love and their loyalty to one another, and they destroyed their love and their loyalty to the physical creation, and the physical creation destroyed its love and loyalty to them, and that's exactly what happened. In the fall, that's what happened. By the way, sidebar, that's why Christians are commanded to love one another. Why? Because more than any other thing, the ability to love in a fallen age where hatred is the standard and vengeance is the standard, the ability to love through that is a mark that God is at work. And that's why he said, people will know who you are because you have love for one another. He did not say people know who you are because you will never offend one another. He didn't say that. He said people will know I got the mic in the right place. He said people will know who you are because you have love for one another. How will it show? Well, in a fallen world, it shows the most when it is deserved the least. And so he sets up many opportunities for us to do that. Adam and Eve destroyed the love, destroyed the relationship with God, and from Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 11, we see the failure of man all the way through. Let me outline it for you. You've got the failure of the original couple in chapter 3, but then you have the failure of humanity as a community in chapters 4 through 8, because that leads up to the flood. It just gets worse and worse and worse. It's all filled with violence. You remember the story. You get into chapter 8, the Lord looks on the earth and says, I need to exterminate this. I'm not giving up on humanity completely. I'll take Noah and I'll rebuild from him, but this is just too evil for me to put up with. That's how bad it got over the next however many years, from Genesis chapter 4 to Genesis through Genesis chapter 8. Then after Noah, again you find a failure of humanity. You get the failure of the couple in chapter 3. You've got the failure of the community in chapters 4 through 8, and you have the failure of the entire race in chapters 8 to 10, because what happened, what did they do? Do you guys remember the story in Genesis? What happened? They built what? The Tower of Babel. To do what? To make for themselves a name. To make for themselves a name. They did the exact same thing Eve did. All the way through, it's the failure of humanity and the desire of humanity to be autonomous, not have anything to do with God. See, this is all the fall. This is all the fall. And they're making for themselves a name, which is autonomy, autonomous, self-law. And they're basically saying, don't you tell us what our identity is. We will tell you, or we will tell ourselves, we will make up our own identity. We will find ourselves in the creation. And that's exactly what we do today. Especially in the West, we tell ourselves exactly that. All the way through, that's the ramifications of the fall. You say, well, how does Jesus have anything? Come on. How does Jesus have anything to do with that? I'll go so far as to say, and it might sound odd, but he's all about the fall. He is all about the fall. Not because he caused it, but because what occurred at the fall and the beginning of the death of humanity and the wrath that was poured out consistently throughout human history just to keep human evil under some sort of control. That's what he absorbed at the cross. He's all about the fall. That's why he's called the second Adam, the last Adam, because he actually becomes the head of the human race. So when the fall occurs, this necessitates God becoming a human being and actually lifting this burden. He takes all the blame for everything. Let me ask you something. Do you really believe that? We're getting into the next one, which is redemption. But they come right into each other. I mean, the fall, from the time of the fall, it was foregone conclusion that God was going to redeem it, and he was going to have to redeem it by a horrific personal sacrifice. But let me ask you this. Do you really believe that Jesus took all the blame for you? Or do you think what many people think, and that is that God and Jesus both knew Jesus didn't really do it, and they pretended that Jesus took the blame? Is that how you think of it? A lot of Christians do. They don't really haven't thought about it that much, but when they live day to day, they think to themselves, Jesus was perfect, the Father knew it. Jesus died for my sins, but the Father was just pretending because he knew that Jesus didn't really do it. Now, if you think that, and I won't have a show of hands, but if that's the way you view it, then I'll tell you what you're doing. You're pretending to be forgiven. And that's why you don't feel forgiven. Because God didn't pretend to blame Jesus. God actually blamed Jesus for everything that the fall brought about. Everything. All of it. All the evil. All of it. Everything. Every atrocity. Every horrible deed, thought, word that humanity's ever done, God blamed Jesus for and made him guilty for. That's what it means when it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin. It wasn't that the Father simply said, I'm going to treat you as if you were a sinner. That's true. He does treat him as if he is a sinner. But it says more than that. He became the sin so that the Father says, you did do it. You did do it to the Son. Now, that's amazing. But unless you get that, you will not feel forgiven because you will think to yourself, it's a fictional legal thing they've done. The Father and the Son. Jesus, an innocent man, paid for my sins. Now, that's true. He was an innocent man. But you've got to understand, your sins really went on him. And he really took all the blame for every single one of them. All of them. Which is amazing because it means you have nothing to be proud of with regard to your own achievements. And that's a relief, isn't it? But you also have nothing to be blamed for your failures. And that's why there's therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Why? He's all about the fall. He's all about everything you've ever done wrong. And to this very day, every sin in thought, word, and deed that you ever commit, God blames the Son for. It is at the cross. It is under the blood, all these phrases that Christians use. He is all about the fall, and that also brings us now to the redemption. That's number three. If you noticed that since humans are such a radical failure all the way through, And the Bible's not about how God finds nice people and then uses them to do good things. The Bible's about how God looks upon humanity as a complete failure and then personally regenerates it at his own expense and then creates goodness in the hearts of evil people. Once you realize that, then you start to get a feel for what redemption is all about. And of course here, you as a Christian know very well what redemption is about. In Genesis chapter 12 all the way to Revelation 20, so there's the main part of the Bible. It's all about what God does to rescue humanity. Genesis 12 to Revelation 20. And of course, next week we're going to see much more in depth what this looks like throughout the scriptures. But redemption is Jesus' purchase price. And there's so many passages, but I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8 for just a moment. I already quoted it. Romans 8. Because Jesus took the blame, because he lived through the cross or died through the cross and came back to life, you have no condemnation. We'll begin in verse 1 and read down through verse 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. What is that? What's a condemned sin in the flesh? What's he talking about? I mean, we say this and we all have, you know, a lot of have memorized. What does it mean he condemned sin in the flesh? Does it mean he just got mad at everybody's flesh? No. It's about his Son. Your sin went into the flesh of Jesus. His flesh became the sin instead of you. And God then condemned him for it, just as if he had actually done it. That is absolutely phenomenal. That is absolutely phenomenal. Well, that leaves you free then, doesn't it? Yeah, but you have more than freedom. You actually have Christ's own righteousness given to you, because you can't be neutral. You don't just get forgiven and then have to kind of keep your slate clean for the rest of your life. You know, that's why a lot of people who didn't understand this in the early first 300 or 400 years of the church waited until the last minute before they died to get baptized, because they believed that once you were baptized, you basically couldn't ever sin again because you got one bath for eternity. And that was the way they viewed it. It was a mistake. That's not the way it works. You have a constant immersion from the moment you come to Christ, a constant immersion in this grace. So he forgives you and he gives you his righteousness. It's called double imputation. So this redemption is an amazing reality. You hear me say all the time, he died the death you should have died and lived the life you should have lived. That means both aspects of the law were fulfilled for you. That's redemption. That means you are actually good and pure and right, and you have a great record, and it is beyond a shadow of doubt that you will be glorified and that you will be resurrected and that you will be part of the new age. In fact, you're already a member of that new age, all by virtue of what Jesus Christ did for you. Now, that's redemption. And when you, as we'll see next week, the story of redemption starts in Genesis 12. Actually, there's even a verse clear back in Genesis 3, verse 15, where it hints at it, and it says, it's going to come a time when the snake will get stepped on. Do you remember in Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of Christ, how the opening scenes had a snake in them? In the Garden of Gethsemane? There's nothing in the Bible about a snake in the Garden of Gethsemane, but there was a snake in another garden, and what they were saying, that was a direct connection to Genesis 3:15. So all the way through, there is this look at what redemption is going to be. It's all about Jesus. Creation, all about Jesus. The fall, really all about Jesus in an inside-out kind of a way. No wonder the Lord said to his men, don't you understand? Everything in the entire Bible is about me. So, redemption. Instead of throwing us away, as we would have done and as we do, instead of throwing us away, God said, I will be thrown. I will become one of you. I will wear and take the blame for every evil you've ever done. Now, interestingly, in doing this, he did something that even the angels were shocked at. Because you see, even in eternity, justice is retributive. In other words, sin and evil, if it were to occur, would have to be judged instantly and death would occur. in the eternal realm, that is the way it works. And the angels knew this. The angels know this because the fallen angels will never be redeemed. The fallen angels will spend eternity in Gehenna. The angels all know this. So the idea that a fallen creature could be redeemed at all under any circumstances never occurred to the angels. And by the way, angels are very smart people. I hope you know that. They're thousands and thousands and thousands, maybe millions of years old. And they're very, very bright. And I don't mean just physically. They're very smart. And they look at this and they say, oh, look what God did. Instead of throwing away these people, everybody believed they'd be thrown away. Satan believed they'd be thrown away. All the demons believed they'd be thrown away. But instead of doing that, God actually entered into this. He actually became this evil. He actually got into the material. He got into the matter of the whole thing. He got into it. He came and brought his own life into it and became one. And he did not sin himself. That would be impossible. But he could metaphysically absorb their sin and then receive the entire punishment. And by doing that, break the power of sin and death, because sin is what causes death. And if it were broken, he would come back from the dead. And that's exactly what he did. So the redemption, this main part of the Bible, Genesis 12 to Revelation 20, and we'll see Genesis 12 starts the Abraham story. That's the beginning of the redemptive story. Abraham, seed, Christ, cross, resurrection, church, new creation. Okay, it moves that way. That's amazing. That's amazing that God would do this. That he would plan it out and that he would do this. That's redemption. And finally, renovation. Revelation 21 and 22, of course. You got two chapters in the beginning, the creation of the entire universe, basically in one chapter, humanity in the second chapter. The whole universe, we're all amazed and we want to know more about creation, and he gives only one chapter to it. Only one chapter out of 50 in the book of Genesis. Only one about the creation of the entire universe, which is so big we can't even find out how big it is. Only one chapter about that. He did it this way, this way, this way, this way, this way, this way, and then he rested. Now, moving right along. And that's the way it is. That's it. It gives you an impression, really, about how much we ought to be thinking about which parts here. We ought to be thinking a lot about what God has done to redeem us, and not all that much about how long it took him to make the earth. Yeah? You get to the end, and it's all symbolic. It has to be. Revelation 21, 22, two chapters, and you find out that God does something so amazing in a new heaven and a new earth. This regeneration that he brings about is so amazing that he has to use all this amazing symbolic language, and it's lost on us because we're very prosaic, us Westerners. We don't do good poetry. I don't do poetry. I try, and when I'm around people who do poetry, I pretend to understand, because you really should. Because I know it's deep, I know it's rich, I know a lot of the Bible's poetry, and I'm just a Western guy. You know, I watch movies, I don't do poetry. But in the poetry, it is so powerful and it is so deep that the renovation now, the fourth thing, is I want to spend our time now closing up with that. The renovation of the universe is all about Jesus. Jesus is all about the creation. Jesus is all about the fall, really. Jesus is all about the redemption. And Jesus is all about the renovation. Did you know that? Let me give you some passages. Jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 27. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 27. Ephesians 1:10. Everything will be summed up in Christ. Colossians, now it's Ephesians 1:10 was that one. Colossians 1, 15 to 20. And I want you to look at that one because, Colossians 1, oh my stars. Look at what this says about Jesus. You talk about the renovation of the universe, God coming into him, becoming a part of the universe. And this is the most astounding metaphysical statement. And people who say that all religions are the same have not looked at this. There is no other religion. There is no other message. There is no other name like this. There's nothing like this in the annals or the histories of humanity, all religions, nothing like this, where the God of the universe becomes part of his creation personally. And then does this. And this, in, under the renovation, look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, that means the head of the family of all creation. Does not mean first created, very common mistake made by cult people. It means first, it means the head of the family. Firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. You see that? Visible and invisible. He created all the angels. Whether thrones or dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. This person who died on the cross. And when he came back and he said to his men, all authority has been given to me now. As a human, all authority has been given to me. I am a man and I've got every bit of authority in the universe. So now you trust me and go ahead and die for me. And that is exactly what he meant. He said, because why? Because we're on the cross side. We're still in this age. But he said, you won't die. John 11, 25, you won't really die. Your body will go away, but you're with me. So you trust me. Now that's this person. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created by him, through him, and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The expression of his mind is what we're talking about here. It's the Lord Jesus' mind. And you might say, well, like I said earlier, you might say, well, that makes me feel not so... You mean my existence actually rests in the expressed mind of God? There's something that... There's nothing more solid than that? I'd feel better if I had, like... What? Something solid under my feet. Really? Like the economy? Like something human beings... We always put our faith in all kinds of things, and we put our faith in the ground and in the rocks and in the stuff. There is nothing more stable than the thought of God. There is nothing more stable than God's personal thought. Nothing more eternal, nothing more safe. You couldn't be safer. You don't want your own power, and you don't want the power of the universe as if it had its own power. You don't want that. You want the thought of the Lord who died for you, because that's proof positive that you will live forever. If he died for you, how will he then not freely give us all things? You see, that's Paul's whole logic in Romans 8. No. You want the expressed word of God, the thought of God to be the foundation for everything in your life. That's why Jesus said, the words I say to you are spirit and are life. If my word abides in you, you'll bear much fruit. You'll live forever. If you trust me, you'll never die. Why? Because he knows who he is. And this person from Colossians 1:15 and following is the person you belong to as a Christian. He's before all things, and he is the head of the body of the church. Verse 18, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Another use of the term firstborn, meaning the head of the family of resurrected persons, that in everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You don't get any stronger statements of the deity of Jesus Christ than the book of Colossians in this chapter, and also chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says the same thing. And through him to reconcile him to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Oh! This is metaphysical power at the cross that literally changes the destiny and the ontology of the entire material universe. Ontology means the beingness, the very essence of the beingness of it. What makes quantum mechanics work? What makes astrophysics work? What made this immense universe that we can't even imagine how big it is? It all came from his mind, and it all belongs to him, and he becomes preeminent in the whole thing. It's too much almost for us to get our minds around, which is why we trivialize it and we don't let it sink in. And that's why I wanted to spend some time just thinking about it tonight. You see, it is all about Jesus. It is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is this person. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Back to the cross. Back to this dark age, but this dark age that has had an amazing thing happen in it. What is the renovation like? Let me tell you four things. First, it's the life of the next age brought into this age. Jot down John 11, verses 25 to 26. The renovation, this fourth part of what's in the Bible, God renews the entire cosmos. What it is the life of the next age, the resurrection life. Yeah, cross, resurrection. It's the resurrection life. That's the life of the next age brought into the present. It's the future come into the present. And I've said this several times in the last few weeks, but we got to hear it. I'm sorry if repeating myself bothers you, but I never learn things the first time I hear it. I just kind of go, whoa, never heard that before. Got to hear it again. It's the future literally brought into the present. So you view the human experience. There's a one circle here. It's this age, the evil age. There's another circle, the age to come. There's a space between them. You've got this age, you've got the age to come. God is born into this age, second person of the Trinity, a human being. He dies. In dying, he reaches across into the life of the new age, the next circle, and draws the entire new age life into this age so that now these two circles overlap. When you come to Jesus Christ, you still have your old body, but you have the new age life. You have Holy Spirit life. You have the mind of God inside of you. That's the mind that sustains the universe. That's why you cannot die, and you will live forever. That renovation is what we're talking about. It's the life of the future in the present. And there's more than we have time to go into in terms of what the Bible says about that. But when he was resurrected and he told Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, what he was saying is, I'm the future come into the present. And if you will trust me, just look into my eyes and trust me, you will belong to the future permanently and you'll be completely forgiven by what I'm going to do, what he was going to do within the next month and a half of the day he said that to Mary and Martha, brought their brother back from the dead to prove he could do it, and then died and came back from the dead himself. He was reaching across it, metaphysically into the next age through time, grabbing hold of the future and bringing it here and saying, here's my life. No wonder you can't die. No wonder you're secure. No wonder he says of his people, they are already glorified. The ones he's chosen, the ones he's worked with, the ones they're glorified. Romans 8, 26 and following. Why? Because he sees it. He knows it. And he said to Martha, do you get this, honey? She said, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus is thinking, I'm going to bring him back from the dead. That is nothing. But I'm going to die, and I'm coming back, and I'm wearing all of your sin, and that is something. Now, will you just trust me? Now, he didn't give her a quiz, a theology quiz on any of this. He just said, do you trust me? Do you trust me? It looks dark. It looks horrible. It's the cross side of things. But do you believe me? Do you trust me? He said this to his men all the time. You see it everywhere. Do you trust me? Do you trust me? Ah, we're going to die. Do you trust me? And he's still saying that. He's still saying it to us. It's the life of the future in the present. Secondly, it begins with the regeneration of the human soul. In this age, he's regenerating human souls. Third, it continues into the new world that he is creating. And we'll see more about this as we move on. This renovation begins with human souls right now, but it goes into the new age, and it is a material, the Greek word palingenesia, it means new creation. And Jesus said, there will be a new world. He uses the same word for regeneration for the human soul and for regeneration of the cosmos. Same Greek word. It continues into the next world. And fourth sub-point here is it includes a real body for you, a real resurrection body. We don't have time to talk about it. We're out of time. But it's better than the body you got, and it's recognizable. And I'll describe it. Yeah, amen, right, brother? Better than the body you got, but recognizable as you. And you're going to look at yourself in the mirror in that day and you'll say to yourself, you know, I was imagined to myself. I always imagined myself this good looking. And all the other times I looked in the mirror, I was very disappointed. But now I look in the mirror and this is the real me. Now, honest and truly, that's the way it will be. I kid you not. It will be you. It'll be so much better. Recognizable as you, but infinitely better. And your friends will come and they'll say to you, is that you? Yes, it is. Just like we say to people who, you know, we see them at 8 years old and we see them at 28. And we say, is that you? And what? Yes, it is. I recognize you, but you look all grown up. That's exactly what the resurrection is like. It's awesome. Oh, if we only had the time. Okay, let me close with just a thought. Based on this, this is the account. This is what the Bible says. And the kingdom of God, which we'll talk about next week, and how the end times fit, only makes sense in this story because the kingdom of God is not about God just pouring his wrath out. Everybody thinks that the end times is all about God's wrath. No, it's about redemption. It's about God taking his cosmos back. And he's taken you back. If you're a Christian, he's already taken you back. So let me ask you, or mention this. You'll never find your real story. You'll never find your real story until you find yourself in his story. Okay? And don't believe the world when it says, go find yourself. No, go find God, and you will find yourself. He's writing a great story, and it's true. And you need to find your story inside his story. And you need to say, I want to just be part of your story, Lord. I don't want you to be just part of mine. I really want to be. And that's seeking first what? The kingdom of God. That's what Jesus meant when he said, seek first the kingdom of God. What he meant is, join God's story. And that's why we are hopeless when we're looking for ourselves in the world. You won't find yourself there. Secondly, you will never grasp real hope until your life goes beyond this age. Until you get what Jesus told Martha. And you say, oh, okay. I'm not going to die. I'm going to live forever. I need to kind of plan for that. Instead of thinking I've only got X number of years to live and I better get all the happiness I can and maybe cheat a little in order to get it and be a little unlike Jesus in order to be happy, maybe I ought to plan for a much longer future since I'm going to live forever. Because the hope is the confident expectation of future blessing, and that's what Jesus gives us. So there's the Bible. It was in an hour and not 45 minutes. I'm sorry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant to us an awareness of these things that enables us to deeply see our lives in this broad, real story, this broad, real account of eternity. We, Father, have talked about and run through so many things that are mind-blowing to us, but we bring before you our lives on this side of the resurrection. And we feel the effects of a fallen age. We feel the effects of the cross life. We feel the effects in our physical selves with injuries and illnesses and knowing that these bodies will eventually give up on us. We feel the effects of brokenness in all of our relationships or many of our relationships. We feel the demand or the requirement that you have that we should love and forgive. And we feel, Father, so helpless in the face of these things until we look at you. And we come to the cross. Lord, would you please let us live in this age according to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which is the life of the new age. Let us let go of our lives in this age and take hold of your life in the next age, even while we're still here, and live that new life. We trust you, Father, and we thank you for a meta-narrative, a huge story that is true. In Jesus' name, amen.